Let's open to Matthew 24. As you're turning there, just one comment about the trip. Well, two comments. The trip we just returned from. The last time I slept in a bed, I was in Athens. So that shows how long ago it was. It wasn't long ago. But I have a renewed understanding of Acts 27. Don't turn there. That's Paul's shipwreck in the storm. We were in a storm with 5 or 6 to 8 meter waves, or 6 to 7 meter waves. You know, a meter is 3 feet. Do you know how high 20-foot high waves are? It was unbelievable. It was so exciting, and I told the folks when we had our meeting the next night, I said, Acts 27 will never be the same to you all, because, I mean, it was so bad that where we were, at the front of the boat, it'd go up like this, and then, boom, like that. And there was a point where we had to crawl on our hands and knees across our room. You could not stand up. So that's a real plus. If you ever want to do that, come with us. The second thing is, which was very moving spiritually, and I've traveled a lot, never knew this before. We had a Muslim guide, and he stood, and he took us to a spot in Ephesus, and he said, stop, look. And he pointed down, and it was worn. It was right at the big theater where the 20,000, 25,000 chanted, Greatest Diana of the Ephesians. And it was outside, and he said, look. And so, you know, I thought, yeah, I've looked at this about 5 or 6 times. What are we looking for? He said, that's the last place a chariot could go. I thought, mm-hmm. And he said, when they went before their god, Artemis, every Ephesian would dismount from their horse, get out of their chariot, cross their hands over their heart, and walk with head bowed 1 mile. They never put the temples in town. If they ever find a temple, it's always 1 or 2 outside of the town. They never put their shrine to their chief deity in the town, because it had to be so sacred and so special. You had to get off your horse, get out of your chariot, and by the way, the bathhouses were there, take your bath, and cross your hands over your heart and walk in reverence 1 mile if it was a close one, 2 miles if it was a grand one like the one in Ephesus or the one we saw in Sardis. And I thought about that. I thought, they can come in reverential awe and walk with head bowed and heart hushed before their God. And their God was dead, unliving, lifeless, stone, false, pagan, demonic, and of the devil. Wow. It was a very moving thing. And after he told us that, when we got to the next town, which was Sardis, the same thing, the town from Revelation, the temple was 2 miles outside the town. And I thought about the throngs of people with reverence coming before their God. So I hope that you will reverence the Lord as we come before Him and cross your heart in your spirit and bow before Him and ask Him to open His Word to us. Matthew 24, and as we turn there, again, I've been thinking, in fact, for 2 solid weeks about this text. And Jesus is in closing. For those of you that are just joining us, Matthew 24 is Jesus in closing, snapshots of what ground zero, what the earth looks like when He returns. That's what Matthew 24 is. It's a collection of snapshots. And I've been taking you progressively through these snapshots. Just to get the context, Jesus is giving His longest sermon on the end of the world, Matthew 24. He's mapping out the future. Look what He says in verse 3 as He's walking His disciples through the long and complex answer to their simple question. As He sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to Him and said, tell us, what will these things be? What will be the sign of Your coming at the end of the age? And He goes on for 51 verses to that short question. Little question. What's going to be the sign when You come back? And instead of a short answer, He gives 48 verses of snapshots. He says, you want to know what it's going to look like when I return? Click, click, click. And He plays the pictures. And we're looking at these pictures. We've gotten to verse 15. And I want you to look there with me. Because as Jesus proceeds through his answer, he gets to an amazing sight. Jesus says this. Now this is probably the least of all of them, the least applicable to us. I labored over this because look what Jesus says. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place," and then this little side note, "whoever reads, let him understand." And I thought, yeah, you know, why do we even have to read this? Because we are not Jews. We are not going to be living in Jerusalem. We are not going to be in the tribulation. And we are not going to be worshiping at a temple in Jerusalem. And so we are not going to see the abomination of desolation. So we don't need to read and to understand because it's not for us. Right? That's how I approach this. Verse 16, "let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And I thought, and I don't live in Judea and I'm not going to flee to the mountains. Right? Do you ever get to a passage of Scripture where you wonder why it's there? I mean, that's a fact, but why is it there? Well, think with me about it for a moment. And I thought long about that this week. What use would this section of the Bible be for us who are not Jews, who are not tribulation dwellers, and who don't live in Judea? I'm glad you asked that. Because the Apostle Paul spent only 3 Sabbath days recorded with a little church called Thessalonica. And did you know he preached on this verse to them? If I only had 3 weeks to preach to you, this is not one I'd pick. You know, it's not something that's pressing. Or for them. They aren't going to be there either. Why on earth would he do that? Well, let me show you the context. Turn with me now to 2 Thessalonians, okay? Back to the back of your Bible. Because this is a big event, even though to us it's kind of tucked away in this 24th chapter of Matthew, which we dispensationally look on as a future event for the Jews, the time of Jacob's wrath, or Jacob's trouble, when the wrath of God comes in tribulation. But that scripture, that event of this abomination that causes desolation, this Antichrist doing something in the temple in Jerusalem, was so important. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5. Paul actually taught this very passage to a group of new believers on his missionary journey. I mean, he only had a little while to ground them in the faith. And he spent time teaching this. That, to me, is astounding. Until we feel the implications of what he was getting to them. Well, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5. And now that you're there, let's stand together. And this is going to be our text we're going to read together this morning and then pray over. 2 Thessalonians 2. "Now, brethren," talking to Christians, "concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," and that happens to be the key to what he taught them. He only had 3 weeks of public ministry in the synagogue, and however long he had after that, it was short. He only had a short time to minister to these people. And what did he talk to them about? The second coming of Christ. Christ coming again. Okay, so he says, "Now, Christians, concerning the coming of Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him," that's the gathering of the believers, that's the rapture, "we ask you," verse 2, "not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." So obviously, his little short time there had been punctuated afterward by some false teaching, and people were told they missed the rapture. And so they were all alarmed. That's what verse 2 is. Verse 3, "let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come." Now what they told them was that they were already in the tribulation because things had gotten so bad in Thessalonica so quick and so much persecution. They felt that they were in the tribulation and that the day of Christ had come and that the Lord's, that they had missed this gathering to him before the day of Christ, which is this time of trouble. Well, he says, no. "Let no one deceive you," verse 3, "by any means. For that day, the second coming of Christ, will not come unless..." Now look at what he lists off. The falling away comes first. What is that? That's the falling away from the historic faith. The faith that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. That in his human flesh he suffered and bore our sins, shedding his blood in a vicarious, that means he took our place, sacrifice, and that he was buried and that he rose again bodily and was God the Son resurrected. I mean, the falling away from the faith of, first of all, substitutionary atonement, vicarious atonement, and resurrection, body and deity and all that. So there's going to be a falling away. And boy, we're in the middle of that right now. Number two, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. By the way, he has over 20 different names in the Bible. This we call the Antichrist. But here he's called the man of sin, the son of perdition. Here's what he does, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. Here's the next thing he does. He sits as God. Now here comes what we read in Matthew 24. In the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's exactly what Jesus was telling them was coming in Matthew 24, 15 and 16. Now look at verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You actually taught that? I thought you should teach on the deeper levels of walking and growing in the Spirit and grace. What are you doing teaching on this, Paul? We'll see this morning. What a line that verse 5 is. Paul taught them about the Antichrist and about the temple he was going to stand in Jerusalem and the abomination that causes desolation he was going to do. Let's ask the Lord to open our minds to see why. Father in heaven, Jesus, your Son, spent so long talking about the future, wanting to get the focus on your second coming, and that you were in control of history and that we can trust the future to you. And what we're supposed to do is look for you and live looking for you. And Paul wanted so desperately for those first century believers who had just turned from their idols and paganism and sin to turn to you and to wait for you. And Lord, I think we need the same thing today. There are just as many distractions today. And there are just as many things that slowly draw our attention away from you. And there are just as many allurements and rivers of temptations and defilements of sin and struggles with our flesh that you knew the only thing that could keep us is to be looking every day for you to come back. And I pray that as we examine your snapshots of what the end is going to look like, and as we see this special one that Paul picked up on and used in his ministry, that you will cause us to realize that's how we should be living too, looking every day for you, Lord Jesus. Help us to do that. Help us to be awaiting your coming and redeeming the time that you give us till you come or call. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, Paul told him about these things back then. What was it he was telling them? What is this concept that he's trying to get across? What good would teaching about the Antichrist and the end of Jerusalem and a temple being rebuilt do for anyone? Well, let's turn back to Matthew 24, okay? And we're going to stay there this morning and go through these snapshots. But let me just tell you as you turn back to Matthew 24 and verse 15, what it did for the Thessalonians, the people in Thessalonica. Because at the turn of the century, the 20th century, in the early 1900s, a group of French archaeologists went to the second largest Greek city called Thessaloniki, or Saloniki today, and they divided up the city and they said they were going to excavate, the French, in a certain spot, and they said, we're going to look for the first century Saloniki or Thessalonica. So as they do, they set out their grid, as archaeologists do, and they plotted it and platted it, and they started working and digging down, and it takes a long time because you don't want to ruin anything, and they dug in the heat and the sun, and all of a sudden the first shovel hit something, and they stopped all the picks and shovels, and they all got down with their brushes and started moving back, and the first thing they found, the French, at the turn of the century, the 20th century, was a white marble slab. It was the first sign of first century Thessalonica. And they got all excited. And they took it and they carefully cleaned it off, this white marble slab. And they lifted it up and they brushed it off. And they carried it to the tent. And the archaeological tent. And they put it on the table. And they took their brushes and they went, why, this looks like a gravestone. And so they cleaned it all off and they could see writing. And so they blew and got all the dust off and they looked carefully and it said Amemtas. And they thought, wow, someone named Amemtas lived in the first century right here. So they cataloged it, marked it, put it in a box and went back and started digging. And after another couple of days, they were digging down and they hit something. And they dug it out and they carried it to the tent and they brushed it off. It was another piece of white marble. And they blew it off and they could see writing and they blew and brushed. And all of a sudden, they went, wow, another person named Amemtas lived here. So they cataloged the second headstone in the cemetery and they put it in a box and they went back and they dug the whole summer. And what they found was 24 tombstones with the same word on all of them. That word is the theme of 1 Thessalonians, that we are to be blameless at the coming of Christ. And what those archaeologists thought at first was that it was the name of a person. But as they studied and as their findings were published in journals, people who study the text of the scripture said that word is very unusual. It's only used in one place in the Bible, and that's in the book of 1 Thessalonians. When Paul is saying, you're supposed to be living, looking for Christ's return every day. And if you are looking for His return every day, you will live Amemtas. And so you know what the first century believers caught from Paul's message? They caught from what Paul said about there's a day coming when the Antichrist is coming and when he's going to be in Jerusalem and standing in this temple and offering and offering and defiling it, and that's going to be a sign that Jesus Christ is coming. Do you know what they got from that? I need to live every day looking for Jesus Christ's return. I want you to think about that with me because I'm going to read to you what Paul told them in the context of this Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16 you're reading. This is what he preached about that. He said this, so that he may establish your hearts unashamed before God at his coming. That's 1 Thessalonians 3:13. That's what he preached about. Remember he said, I told you about this when I was with you? Amemtas means I will never have to answer to God for my sins if I'm in Jesus. For the last 2 weeks, we've been around thousands, actually millions of people. We've been through all these big cities. I mean, we went through Athens one too many times, and we went through Venice. We went through all these huge cities in Turkey and in Greece. And I saw millions of people who do not have the assurance that they'll never have to answer to God for their sins. Do you know what? Every single sin any human ever commits, they're going to have to stand before God and explain to Him why they did that. He's recorded every one. He's inscribed it indelibly. He's written it down. He's going to open a book and He's going to look them in the eye and they're going to stand cowering and quaking and shaking and wishing that the ground would open up and swallow them, and they're going to answer for every sin. You know what Paul told the people in Thessalonica? You come to Jesus Christ, you will never answer for any sin. Not only never answer for it, you're never going to pay for it. Not only that, you're never going to be condemned for it. In fact, you're never going to be even judged for it. Do you see why they put that on their tombstone? What a way to live. What a way to live, looking for Jesus Christ's return, knowing that I can stand Amemtas, I can stand boldly, I can stand assured that my sins are gone and will never be remembered, ever. I'll never be judged for them. I'll never be condemned for them. And he says, God's got a big plan for the future. Jesus Christ is coming back, and He's going to be doing all these things that Paul taught them. But you don't have to worry about that because you won't even be there, because you don't have to go through that because you're Amemtas. Your sins are gone. Now let's go fast forward from the first century to today. Do you know that your sins are gone? I read on the airplane yesterday, it seems like the endless morning. You know how when you're flying westward, it's just light and light and light. So I read the whole biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's wife. That was so good. And what she recorded was Charles Haddon Spurgeon's day he got saved. Oh, it was so good. That 16-year-old boy, I think he was 15 or 16, walked into a church. He had visited every church in his town, wondering how he could get rid of his sins. That's all he wanted to know. And nowhere he went would they tell him. And the last church he went to, the pastor was sick and didn't show up that morning. And so a local tradesman, who Spurgeon describes as dumb, he said he was dumb. He spoke incorrect, broken English, and he said he had nothing to say, and he repeated himself over and over again. But he captivated this genius of a young man named Spurgeon, and all he said over and over again is, "Look to Jesus." He said, "Look to him, look to him, look to him, and he will take away your sins." Did you know today if you go to that church in England, there's a plaque on the pew where Spurgeon was standing because he was standing up so transfixed looking at that man who repeated over and over again, Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me all the ends of the earth and be saved." That on that spot, that man saw him looking at him and he says, "You today can look." And he pointed right at him in that spot. And Spurgeon said, "I do. I look to..." Right there. He was gloriously saved. You know what happened to him? He wrote. He says, "All my sins are gone. I will never have to be judged for them. I'll never have to be condemned for them. I will never have to pay for them. They are gone." Now, Spurgeon was just a young man, hadn't done a lot of terrible stuff, but he knew he was a sinner. The people in Thessalonica, verse 9 of chapter 1, says that they had been idol-worshipping pagans. Boy, we learned a lot about that. In fact, too much. We were just on the island of Crete for the last 3 days, and I heard sins I didn't want to hear about that they were doing back then, and all their stuff they were doing with the bulls and all the gross licentiousness going on. Those people knew they were sinners. And they knew they needed a Savior. And when they heard that they could stand before God unashamed and say, "I will never have to answer to you for my sin, I will never have to be condemned for my sin, I'll never have to pay for my sin, and you'll never judge me for it," they said, "I want that now." And they turned to God. Well, you know, those people listened to what Paul said. They heard the gospel message so clearly that when they came to know Jesus Christ, there's one thing they couldn't forget, and that was that they could stand before God, amemtas. The little word that keeps repeated over and over in 1 Thessalonians. You see, the Apostle Paul was writing back then. He ministered probably for 6 weeks, 3 weeks in the synagogue, 3 weeks not in the synagogue. And he writes a letter back to them. And when he writes back, he says, "You know that I told you that Jesus Christ is coming. And I told you that the man of sin is going to be revealed. And it's going to even be worse than the world you're living in now. But I told you all that so that you would look for Jesus to come. And that all the time you're alive on earth, you would say, I am not ashamed before you. All of my sins are forgiven. They're all covered. They're all paid for. I'll never be condemned for them. And I am going to live every day for you now." Just keep your finger right here in Matthew. And I want to show you 1 John 2:28 because John talked about this too. By the way, four people preached on this verse in Matthew. Jesus, Matthew 24, Daniel 7, John in Revelation, and Paul right here in 1 Thessalonians. So this verse we're looking at this morning in Matthew 24, I'm going to take a long time talking about because it's so important. Jesus, Paul, and John, and Daniel all harped on it. And they all talked about a future day when this Antichrist is going to stand in Jerusalem in a temple and defile it. Look what John applies it in 1 John 2 and verse 28. This is what he says. This is the whole purpose of studying prophecy. 1 John chapter 2, let me turn the page, in verse 28. He says, "And little children, abide in him, that when he appears..." Now, in Revelation, he talks about this man of sin and how he's going to be in the temple in Jerusalem and all that. Now he's applying this truth of his appearing. And he says in 2:28, "When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." You know what Jesus wants us to do? He wants us, number one, to not worry about our sins in the past. He wants us to know that absolutely, for sure, for certain, I will never answer for those. I'll never be condemned for those. I'm never going to have to pay for those. And God's not going to judge me for those. And by the way, he's not going to judge me in this life for them either. If I turn to him from those sins, if I confess those sins, if I repent of those sins, I will never have to deal with those sins. Jesus paid for all of them. But the second thing is, not only do I have that confidence, I can know, 1 John 2:28, that I don't have to be ashamed before him about how I live my life. Now that brings me to another thought this morning. Number one, are you sure your sins are gone? Boy, Charles Spurgeon wasn't. He had a list, I think, of 12 churches. And he never heard how he could have his sins taken away in any church. I'll tell you this morning, you can have your sins taken away by calling on the name of the Lord. By asking, looking to Him, asking Him to forgive you and cleanse you. By, as 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, by turning to God from your sins to Jesus. He'll take away your sins. And you'll never have to pay for them. You never have to be judged for them. You never have to worry about them. But you know what else He does? He lets us, 1 John 2:28, not be ashamed before Him how I'm living now. If you know your sins are forgiven this morning, that's wonderful. How are you living your life right now? If Jesus Christ would have caught you yesterday, just like that, and came in a moment in the twinkling of an eye, would what you were doing have made you ashamed before His holy presence? That's what these people were taught by Paul to avoid. You know, our verses we're learning that Bob's been leading us in, it says, and those that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its desires and passions. Do you know that's a mark of salvation this morning? If you're a born-again Christian, there are crucified flesh. Your flesh is restrained. It's still there. We still feel its tug. We still feel its desires. We still feel all of those evil desires that are within our flesh. And we say, oh, wretched man that I am. But you know what? They can't go very far. They're nailed down. They're crucified with Christ. They never go away, the side of heaven. But they're crucified. And they are more and more under His control. So I can more and more say, I don't want to be ashamed before You at Your coming. Well, my past is paid for. My present is consecrated. That's what He's telling them. Well, look at verse 15 of Matthew 24. Because when Christ returns in glory, look what it says in verse 16. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And look at verse 15. There's going to be a holy place standing that Daniel talked about. And if you take the time to go back to Daniel, it's going to be a temple in Jerusalem that's offering Judaism's Levitical sacrifices. Number one, first snapshot Jesus shows us. When He returns, the Jewish people are going to be living back in Israel. It actually says that. In fact, I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel 37 now. Because I want you to see how big this is. This verse is so big. This verse that Jesus and Daniel and Paul and John all preached on and all recorded for us tell us that at the end of the world, the Jews are going to be in a land called Israel, and they're going to have a temple, and they're going to be offering sacrifices in that temple. And guess what? That event in Ezekiel 37 was a signature of God's ability to keep His promises. Let me show you what I mean in Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Because when Christ returns, the wandering Jews are back in the promised land, which they were expelled from 26 centuries ago as a nation. Now, they have hung around there for 26 centuries in varying and lessening degrees. And they've been pogromed out of there and persecuted out of there and butchered out of there. But there's never been a nation called Israel for 2,600 years. Look at what Ezekiel says in 37:21. Then I say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land. Look up from your Bibles and think. When Ezekiel wrote this, how many nations of Jews were there? Two. Separate. What were they? North Israel, South Judah. There was not one nation. They broke up after Solomon. Solomon's son, remember, going to whip them with scorpions, and the people rebelled. And Jeroboam got half the kingdom, and Rehoboam got the other half. And it was split and never was rejoined. Now look back down in your Bibles. Surely, verse 21 says, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land. And what is that nation going to be called on the mountains? Israel. Let me give you a quick history lesson. Because since 1948, the world has witnessed a call of God deep within the hearts of 5.5 million Jews. I know some of them personally. They cannot explain it. Friends of our family who lived in New Jersey, the good life outside of New York City, with everything that they wanted in life, felt that tug within their heart, and they went back to pick bananas on a kibbutz in Israel for pennies a day. Since 1948, millions have witnessed the call of God deep within their hearts. Jews who have done everything they could to get to the promised land. What is one of the greatest signs in God's word? That God is true. One of the greatest signs is, he said, here and in dozens of other places, that the Jewish people would someday, in fact, turn over to Ezekiel 38, verse 8. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come to the land of those brought back with the, from the sword and gathered from the people on the mountains of, and what are they going to call it? Israel, which had long been desolate. How long has Israel been desolate? How long has it been since there was a nation Israel on this planet? 2,600 years. Let me give you a little short history lesson. We'll be done for this morning. As you can tell, this is a big verse and there's a lot to say. Because modern man and all his machinery is amazing. It seems we can do almost everything except tell the future nowadays. We seem to do almost anything, but we can't seem to tell the future. The future contains too many variables to accurately predict. So let me brush you up on ancient history and show you what God just said in Ezekiel 38:8. The restoration of Israel goes like this, if you were to summarize history. Israel was destroyed in 702 BC by the Assyrian king Sargon II. He conquered the kingdom of Israel. He started in 722 and carried away Samaria, and by 702 he just decimated the place and just totally demolished it and uprooted the people and carried them away. It was common practice for conquerors to uproot and displace the conquered people to a different part of the empire, repopulating that place with conquered people from somewhere else. This was to separate the people as far as possible from their old land, their own culture, and their identity so that they would not rebel. And so he was a seasoned conqueror, and he took the Jews and the 10 tribes in the north and hauled them off far away to Assyria, which would be modern day up where the Kurds live. If you know anything about northern Iraq, the Kurdish party that just won the election, that's where he repopulated them, up there in northern Iraq and across in what is Iran and Iraq today. Effectively, from that point onward, the nation of Israel was lost to history. There was never again a nation Israel. Never. Never. No nation Israel. There was Judah. Judah stayed faithful. A century later, the kingdom of Judah was similarly conquered by the kingdom of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, our friend, you know, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he came through and he did the same thing. He uprooted them and hauled them off to Babylon, as in just outside Baghdad. And he did that. And did you know that the largest Jewish community in the Babylonian Talmud and all that was there? And effectively, he erased the nation of Judah. I look back at it, at Ezekiel 38:8. What does he say? He says, after a long time of being desolate, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 8. I'm going to gather many people on the mountains which had long been desolate, and they were going to be brought out of the nations, and now all of them are going to dwell there safely. If you turn back just for a second to Jeremiah 31. I want to show you one more, because this is right by the great promise of the new covenant that we celebrate at every communion, kind of the heartbeat of the church, the new covenant of Christ. Look what Jeremiah 31, right in this critical part of Jeremiah when he's talking about the future. Look what he says in 31, 7 through 10. For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob. Shout among the chief of the nations, proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Here it is, verse 8 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, I, who's speaking here, God. And God says, I am going to do something. I'm staking my ineffable name upon this. I am the God of the universe. And if I can do this, you can trust me that I can do anything else. You know why I'm working on all this, talking about all this? If God can bring back a people that were long desolate for 2,600 years without a nation, then there's nothing in your life that's too difficult for Him, too big for Him, too impossible for Him. That's why, do you know why He wrote all these hard to understand things in the Bible? To show He keeps His word, that He's in control of the future. And He's not just in control of their future, He's in control of what? My future. And you can say, I can trust God, because He says, look at this, verse 8. Behold, I will bring, He's the causative factor, I will bring them from the north country. I will gather them from the ends of the earth. And I'm going to bring all these throngs. And it says, the lame, the blind, the woman with child, the one who labors. Verse 9, they will come with weeping. Have you watched any World War II, Holocaust, liberation of death camp movies lately? Have you watched the children of Israel coming back to their land in the 45, 46, 47, and 48, they came back with weeping. They would have paddled with their hands across the Mediterranean. They would have climbed on their hands and knees through the sands of Syria to get back to their land. But what's amazing about all this is that the Jews didn't even have a plan for making Israel. In 1897, the first Zionist Congress, you heard of Zionist, it's kind of like a swear word these days, people that wanted a land, homeland for the Jews, they petitioned the government of Great Britain for a Jewish state. Do you know where they wanted it? Uganda. Yes, Uganda. They wanted to be in Africa. They begged Britain to let them start a nation, a Zionist state, and they were going to call it Judah, and they wanted it in Africa. And, of course, Britain wouldn't let them. The Jews would have settled for Uganda as a Jewish homeland, but the prophet said the Jewish homeland in the last days would be on the mountains of what? Israel. And God says, I'm going to do it, too. He said, I will do this. And so, the prophet Daniel, writing from captivity in Babylon, penned the future history of Israel, a nation that had not existed for a century when Daniel wrote his prophecy. He divided his future into 70 weeks of years, and he said that that nation would exist in a land called Israel. So in 1948, David Ben-Gurion was talking to the United States, and he said, I'm going to start a nation. They said, what are you going to call your nation? He said, we don't know. We're going to call it Zion or Judah. And finally, 5 days before independence, 4 days before independence, finally someone said, why don't we just call it Yisrael? And they said, why didn't we think of that? And no one knew what it was going to be until that fateful moment in May of 1948. When Ben-Gurion stepped up to the microphone and said, I declare the formation for the first time in 2,600 years of the nation of Israel. Okay, back to Matthew 24, and we're going to close. As you can tell, we're going to come back to Matthew 24. There's a lot of these snapshots, and they're all really exciting and encouraging. This is what Matthew 24 says. The Lord says that there is going to be, in verse 15, when you see an abomination that causes desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let those of you who are living in Judea flee to the mountains. You know what that presupposes? Number one, that the Jews are going to be back in Israel. And as we're going to see next time, it means that they're going to build a temple. Now you say, oh, don't tell me that. That's impossible. On January 20th, of 2005. Did you know that's this year? In the city of Tiberias, the nation of Israel convened for the first time in 1,600 years the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Israel. They haven't had one of those since the Byzantine Empire 1,600 years ago. And the first official, that was January 20th, their first order of business on February 9th of 2005. Wow, that's just 2 months ago. The first order of business that the officially called Sanhedrin, drawn from the meticulous laws of Israel, the rules that were laid down over the centuries for how to pick the Sanhedrin, they followed every one of them. And the first order of business for that august body, they began to set down the rules for rebuilding a temple. Now look back at Matthew 24. It gets very exciting. God says, I'm going to bring Israel back to the land. Jesus said, I see them, my snapshot, when I'm coming back in my second coming. Here's my snapshot, I'm leaving you. Matthew 24, 15. Israel is going to not only be in Israel, where I said, not in Uganda. They're going to be in Israel, on the mountains of Israel. Not only going to be there, they're going to have control of Jerusalem. Not only going to have control of Jerusalem, they're going to build a temple there. Not just going to build a temple for people to come and sing in and take pictures of. They're going to be offering sacrifices in that temple. And there's going to be a man who's going to come in there, and he's going to be the abomination that causes desolation. He's going to cut off their sacrifices. Now, who said they were going to do this? God. And God keeps his word. And God says, I'm in charge of the future. And he says, since I'm in charge of the future, we can trust God with our future. And you know what that should translate to? What it did when Paul preached this to the Thessalonians. They said, my sins are gone. I can trust God. I'll never be condemned. I'll never be judged. I'll never have to pay for them. I'm never going to have to answer to God for them. And I can live my life unashamed, knowing that whatever I do, whatever occupation, whatever place I live, whatever I spend my time doing, if I will meditate on the fact that when Jesus comes, I want him to find me doing what pleases him, then I'll never be ashamed, not only about my past, but about my life. Jesus paid for my sin, and Jesus wants me to consecrate my life. That means it should change how you live today. Did you know Jesus Christ coming is it should change how you drive from here? You know what you all should be doing? In honor, preferring one another and going, oh, no, you... You go out first, you know. Oh, let me hold the door for you. Oh, no, you take my seat. No, you take the bigger piece at lunch. Just in case Jesus comes back, I want to be pleasing to him. Do you see how they lived back then? By this, all men knew in the first century that they were Christ's disciples because they so loved one another, because they didn't want to be ashamed before Christ. And you know what that message did to those Thessalonians? They believed that till the day of their death. And when the family members went down and bought a headstone for their grave, they said their life was characterized by amemtas. Their past was paid for, and their future was consecrated to Jesus Christ. That's what we should live for as we go out this day.